Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
All right, as I promised, just a little something to wake you up and remind you that sometimes there are amazing songs from when you were in middle school that you've forgotten about, right? Some messages that that sometimes we've tuned out and we need to be reminded of, some things that God wants to show us again and remind us again, things that aren't going away, things that are timeless. And so we've been talking about topics like sharing our faith. That's not something that only happens at a certain phase as you're a believer. That's not something that you stop doing at a certain point in your life. And so this morning we want to continue that conversation and talk about another one-hit wonder. And so if you've been a Christ follower, if you've been in the church, if you've grown up around Christian people, I'm sure at some point there is a time that you have gone through a moment that you don't even know how you got through it. You just look back on that time and you say, wow, God really showed up. That was a moment that God carried me. That was a moment, I don't know exactly what happened, but I know that God was in the equation of my life then because things didn't make sense and he made it happen. And so we want to talk about just that, an example of that this morning. And so I want to invite you, if you brought a Bible, there's probably a Bible on your seat or under your seat, in front of you, behind you somewhere, but we want to look at a story in scripture that's going to talk to us just about that, a story that's going to show us what it looks like to walk by faith, to walk in miracles and walk in a life where God has to show up for the equation to work. And so I want to invite you to turn to Judges chapter 6. It's on page 192, if you've got one of the Bibles there in front of you. Judges chapter 6, page 192. And as we get going, I want to just give a quick update on something. Some of you know that we have been in the midst of a hiring process. We've been looking for a pastor of groups and outreach on our staff. And so I wanted to let you know that this week our elders extended an offer that was accepted to a gentleman and to his fiance. And so I wanted to let you meet them. And so I want you to meet, this is Trig Veeker and his fiance Mallory. I know what you're thinking. Did he just say Trig Veeker? Yes, I did, right? It's a pretty unique name. The guy's just kind of a rock star. And so let's get that out of the way. Yes, he's taller and has better hair than me. And they're pretty good looking couple, all right? But that's not why we hired them, okay? The reason that we're excited for them as they get married, they'll be joining us late in the spring, around the time that school ends. I'm excited because this is a couple that's passionate about discipleship. They're leaders, they're influencers, and so they're going to be transitioning this way. And so we'll be announcing that on social media. We'll be linking all of their accounts. You can friend request them on Facebook and tweet at them and all that fun stuff, because we want them to begin to feel like they're a part of our family. But that's just an update. We're excited. They're going to be joining us later this spring. Trig will be our pastor of groups and outreach. And so just an update here as we keep going in our morning. But let me read Judges chapter 6 here as we get going on this story and look at this account. I want to remind you, if you're new to the study of God's word, we see in the beginning of scripture, we have the Old and the New Testament, the beginning of the Old Testament, that God created the world. You probably know that story. Maybe you know that story in some way through Adam and Eve. You know that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, and honestly, they messed up, and so we still feel the effects, and those effects went forward. We actually saw that there was a point that God said, I'm going to hit the reset button, and the world was flooded. Many of you know the story of Noah and the ark, and coming out of that, there was a moment where God chose a man named Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to have a covenant with you and your people. Your people are my people, and going forward, we saw that lived out through the lives of his descendants, of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And as the people of Israel were looking at what it looked like to have a covenant with God and to journey and be his people, God took them down to Egypt. And there was a time that they were enslaved there. And yet God rescued them. God delivered them. God brought them out of slavery. And they were brought to the promised land. They were searching for that and looking for that. And this story that we're going to look at today is in that period of when they had come out of slavery and before God had really officially made them a nation and a kingdom and a country in the ways that they were looking for and thinking of. There was a period that God raised up some grassroots leaders, people that were called judges. They weren't officially kings. They were just men and women that God would basically anoint them and say, I'm going to use you right now to lead this country. I'm going to use you to deliver this country through this military crisis. And so we're in the book of Judges. We're looking at a story of one of those judges. And so this is Judges chapter 6, verse 1, page 192, the story of a man named Gideon. And we want to just read through this today and see what it has for us, what we can learn about walking in faith. So let me read this, follow along. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, page 192. It says, "The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. These enemy hordes coming from with their livestock and tents were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels, too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help." All right, so there's the setting of this scene. We said that God had told Israel that he was going to make them a nation. He had journeyed with them. He had brought them out of slavery. He had traveled with them. Sometimes Israel had their attention and their focus on God. Sometimes their minds were on him. They were following him. They were being obedient to him. And other times they were turning their back and doing other things. And that is exactly how this chapter starts. We see Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord, turning their mind and their hearts away from God, looking in other direction. And their sin had a consequence, right? Their sin had a consequence. And so we see this country and these people from Midian punishing them and coming in and basically just taking everything that is theirs. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a movie that I'm about to mention. Sometimes you're not supposed to mention movies as a public speaker because movies fit a certain demographic or a certain age. And so what I'm about to do might take part of the room away. But has anyone ever seen a historical classic called Dumb and Dumber? Yes? Okay. All right. So you remember that scene, right, where they come back to their apartment and some guys have broken in and they say, "We got no food. We got no jobs. Our pets' heads are falling off," right? It's a scene that kind of gets at your emotions, right? And so that's probably exactly how Israel was feeling in this moment, right? They're living, they're trying to do their thing. They got their farms, they got their crops, they got the stuff. But this other country is coming in and is just robbing this stuff and taking it away, right? And so everything that they've known, everything that they've had has been taken away from them. They've been reduced to a people who are scared and who hide. And so I want us to begin to unpack this big idea this morning. There's a lot of things that we put our faith in. There's a lot of things that we depend on. There's a lot of things that we look to. And there's a lot of things that we say, you know, I get my strength. I'm looking to God. But really, we depend on other things and we look to other things. And so I want us to know this morning as we look at this story that God wants us to live by faith and depend on him rather than many other things that we depend on. The first example that we could see here is that God wants us to live by faith and depend on him rather than money and stability, right? Now, you're not thinking if someone were to break into your house and steal your donkey, that would be the most depressing thing that could happen to you today, right? If you were to lose crops, if someone were to come over to your house and step on your garden, you'd be like, whatever, I'll just go to Whole Foods, right? I'll get the greatest organic vegetables ever. If someone were to come over to your house and say, "Hey, I'm going to adopt your dog," you would say, "That's depressing, but I'll get another dog," right? Okay, but if that were to happen back then, if people were to threaten your crops and your animals, that was your money, that was your stability, that was your everything, that was your inheritance, that was your empire, that's what you had. That's like if I came to your house and said, "Hey, I'm gonna need your house, and I'm gonna need your car, and I'm going to need your laptop, and I'm going to need your retirement account," right? You'd start to get nervous somewhere there in the middle. And so God is beginning to work in this nation, and he's saying, "Listen, I want your eyes on me. I don't want your eyes on these distractions and these other things." And sometimes for Israel, their eyes were on these distractions. Their eyes were on money and stability and the places that they found those things. And sometimes for you and I, our eyes are on the distractions of money and stability. It looks a little different, but let's keep reading here in verse 7. It says this: "When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. He said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me.'" So the Israelites are like, man, things are bad. We really need to patch things up with God. We need to talk to him. And so as often was the case in the Old Testament, they cried out to God. They said, Lord, help us. Things are bad. We haven't talked to you in a while, but we need you right now, right? It's kind of like how in high school and college, at different times you'd pray to God before that big midterm exam, right? And you'd say, Lord, it's been a while, but I need you right now. Like in the next 30 minutes, I need you to show up and help me get an A so that I can get into to get my master's, or I need to get into med school. You need to show up for this exam. And so Israel is crying out and they're saying, God, where are you? And God says, I haven't gone anywhere. I've been the one who was here. I brought you out of slavery. We have a covenant. I've been walking beside you. I'm your God. You're my people. I'm not the one who disappeared. And time and time again, I've provided for you. And yet you continue to turn your back on me and forget about what I'm doing. And so I want you to know that God wants us to live by faith and depend on him rather than depending on ourselves. Sometimes we depend on ourselves because we think that we know better. Oftentimes we depend on ourselves because we think we know better. And sometimes we even think, hey, I'm gonna make a God out of that thing or that person or that concept or that idea because their way is better than God's way. Sometimes it might be a political party, right? It might be a job that we've really bought into. It might be a culture. It might be a friend group. But we realize that we think that we know better than God, and our friends know better than God, and we're buying into ourselves, and we're making gods out of our own decisions, and we're looking to those things. God wants us to look to him and depend on him. Verse 11 says this, then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide grain from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Now, we sometimes lose context and lose some of the things that I think would make us laugh in Scripture. And so I want you to know that it was a common practice back then that most people would be doing their threshing at like the top of a hill. As you would thresh wheat and you would thresh grain, there's parts that fall off of that. There's parts that kind of break away, and we call that chaff. And so most people would do that like at the top of a hill so that as the wind would blow through, it would carry away those extra parts. And this guy is not doing this at the top of a hill because these robbers could watch him at the top of a hill. They could see him and they could come and take his stuff. So he's not just hiding. He's in the bottom of a wine press and he's doing this. And so there's no air moving through there. This whole process is going to be compromised, but it's where he's at. And yet God shows up and this angel of the Lord says, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. And I've got to think that this is God having a sense of humor a little bit, because this man right now is far from a mighty hero. And yet I think when God has made a promise to us, when God is going to use us, I think that God is speaking to the potential that we have in him, the potential that we have when we're dependent on him. Because Gideon in this moment is not a mighty warrior, a mighty hero. He's not a man who could summon an army, and I don't think anybody was really looking to follow this guy. But when God calls you to do something, he's going to assure you of his presence and his calling. And God wants us to live by faith and depend on him rather than depending on our safety and our security. There are times that we can run from what God wants us to do, and we can stay at home, and we can not live dangerously, and we can not live by faith, and we can stay in the places that make us feel good, and we can feel all right about that. But when we're at home, when we're not depending on God, when we're not looking for God to show up, and we're not attempting anything that requires God to show up, or we're not doing anything that needs God in any way, yeah, we feel safe. Yeah, we feel secure. But that's not where he wants us to be. He wants us to be out in places that are a little dangerous. He wants us to be out in places that make us nervous. He wants us to be out in places where we think, well, what about this? And will this go wrong? And could this happen? And should I be afraid of this? And what about these people? Those are the scenarios where we have to say, Lord, I need you right now, and I need you to protect me. And I'm out on a limb, and I don't feel safe, and I don't feel secure. But I know that you're with me, and I know that you've promised to be with me. Verse 13 says this, Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us out of Egypt, but now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites? I want to just take a break here. When you're feeling disconnected from God, when you're feeling like God hasn't spoken to you in a while, like the promises of God are not true, that he's not active in your life, it's funny that the first thing that Gideon did was lash out at this angel, right? And he said, yeah, okay, you're telling me that I'm one of God's people. Well, where's God been? Where are these promises of God? What about these great stories that I hear? What about these miracles that people are telling me about? I haven't experienced any of that. I haven't known any of that. That's not my experience. What I see and what I feel is that I feel abandoned and I feel lost and I feel left out. I think that you and I often do the same thing. It's ironic, though, that when we feel far from God, the first place that we need to look is not at God and say, "Where have you been, God? Why have you turned your back on me? What have you done?" The first place that we need to look is inward. Because there's probably a reason that we feel distant from God. His character doesn't change. His promises don't change. His will doesn't change, and the things that he has called us to, they're not just changing, but we're the people who are often turning our backs to God and walking away and forgetting his promises. So when God feels distant, we need to look inward. God wants us to live by faith and depend on him rather than depending on our own understanding, because sometimes our understanding is clouded by emotions, by events, by other people, by our feelings. That's why God is very clear in his word and in the way that he speaks to us who he is. He starts in the beginning of scripture and he says, "I am," and he continues to illuminate and show different points and different aspects of his character and tell us who he is, because there will be moments as sinful, flawed, cowardly humans that we won't feel and know and trust who he is without his word. And so we can't lean on our understanding or our feelings or our emotions of who he is. We have to look to his word and trust that he is who he says he is. And we have to depend on him and not our own understanding. Verse 14 says this, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you.' But Lord," Gideon replied, "'how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family.' The Lord said to him, 'I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man.' Gideon replied, 'If you are truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it is really the Lord speaking to me. Don't go away until I have come back and bring my offering to you.' He answered, 'I will stay here until you return.' Gideon hurried home. He cooked a young goat, and with a basket of flour, he baked some bread without yeast. Then carrying the meal in a basket and the broth in a pot, he brought them, and he presented them to the angel who was under this great tree. The angel of God said to him, 'Place the meat and the unleavened bread on this rock and pour the broth over it.' And Gideon did as he was told. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and bread with the tip of his staff in his hand, and fire flamed up from the rock and consumed all he had brought. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he cried out, 'O sovereign Lord, I'm doomed. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' 'It's all right,' the Lord replied. 'Do not be afraid. You will not die.' And Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and named it Yahweh Shalom, which means 'The Lord is peace.' The altar remains in Ophrah, in the land of the clan of Abiezer, to this day. That night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that is 7 years old. Pull down your father's altar to Baal.'" Baal was a god that they were worshiping at this time. And "cut down the Asherah pole standing beside it. Then build an altar to the Lord your God here on this hilltop sanctuary, laying the stones carefully. Sacrifice the bull as a burnt offering on the altar, using as fuel the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down." I want us to look at this story. I know that some of these things that are happening, we're thinking like, wait, so this guy made some soup and then put it on a rock and then it disappeared and then God was talking to him. And I know that there's a lot going on there. These things can be confusing. But what we need to know is that God is speaking very clearly and saying, "I have chosen you. I'm calling you. to do something. I'm calling you toward this task, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to walk beside you, just like I've been with your people, just like I've been with your ancestors. And if you didn't believe me, here's a little example of how I'm going to be with you. And now he's asking him to kind of cleanse his family and cleanse this country of some distractions and some other things that their attention and their focus has been on. He's asking him to tear down this pole and this altar and take away the attention from this other God who's no God at all that they've been looking at. And basically what God is saying is, I want you to be obedient. I want to see small steps of obedience as I'm calling you forward. This isn't the grand scheme of what he's calling Gideon to do and what he's asking him to lead, but he's asking him to do small things. He's asking him to take steps, and he's asking him to take a small, simple first step as he's answering this calling that God has put in his life. Verse 27 says this: "So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had commanded. But he did it at night because he was afraid of the other members of his father's household and the people of the town. Early the next morning, as the people of the town began to stir, someone discovered that the altar of Baal had been broken down and that the Asherah pole beside it had been cut down. In their place, a new altar had been built, and on it were the remains of the bull that had been sacrificed. The people said to each other, 'Who did this?' And after asking around and making a careful search, they learned that it was Gideon, the son of Joash. 'Bring out your son,' the men of the town demanded of Joash. 'He must die for destroying the altar of Baal and for cutting down the Asherah pole.' But Joash shouted to the mob that confronted him, 'Why are you defending Baal? Will you argue his case? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If Baal truly is a god,'" notice there's a little G there as it describes him as a god, "'let him defend himself and destroy the one who broke down his altar.' From then on, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, which means 'let Baal defend himself,' because he broke down Baal's altar." Verse 33 goes on as Gideon learns what it means and what God is calling him to in this instance. "Soon afterward, the armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east formed an alliance against Israel and crossed the Jordan, camping in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. He blew a ram's horn as a call to arms, and the men of the clan of Abiezer came to him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, summoning their warriors, and all of them responded. Then Gideon said to God, 'If you are truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. I will put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you are going to help me rescue Israel as you promised.' And that is just what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowl full of water." Right? So even after all of these things have happened, even after Gideon has shown obedience, even after he's done these things that God has called him toward, that God has spoken to him, God has sent an angel to speak to him, God has met him at this altar and annihilated this offering and taken it up, you would think that he was like, "Yeah, I definitely think that God is talking to me and asking me to do something." And yet this is a guy who's still scared. He's even making excuses and saying, My family's not strong. I'm the weakest person in my family. I can't lead an army. I can't do anything for you, God. I'm not qualified. I'm not able." And he's got all these distractions and all of these places and ways that he's worrying and all of these things that are taking his eyes off God and what God is saying to him. And yet God continues to speak to him. And God's not worried or not threatened or not scared of this fleece that he wants to lay down. But God says, "All right, you want a sign? I'm calling you. Here's that sign. You want that fleece to look different in the morning? You want to know that I did something? All right, yes, the ground will be dry, but the fleece will be wet." And I think that Gideon probably does that and thinks like, "Well, maybe that could have happened because of science. I mean, if you were to lay a sleeping bag in your backyard and the dew were to come down in the morning, a really thick blanket, right? There'd be a time maybe around 11 a.m. that the sun would dry up all the dew and maybe a really thick blanket could still be wet." And so it's kind of like Gideon doesn't really believe that. And so he goes on in verse 39, he says this: "And Gideon said to God, 'Please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Let me use the fleece for one more test. This time, let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet with dew.' So that night, God did as Gideon asked. The fleece was dry in the morning, but the ground was covered with dew." So God has spoken to Gideon. God has called Gideon. God has asked Gideon to keep his eyes on him, his focus on him, to listen to him and lead for him and be obedient. And Gideon doesn't have faith. And he's scared. And he's a coward. And he's asking God to continue to prove himself and show himself. And he doesn't believe. And God does that time and time and time again. And maybe you've heard this phrase used because there are times that we don't believe God, that we don't trust God, that we put something between us and God. And we say phrases like, well, I'm just going to put this fleece down and I'm gonna see if that's what God wants. And I want you to know that God wants us to live by faith and depend on him rather than a fleece. Now, this fleece was literally a fleece, right? It was a blanket that they would use in this time frame. But for us, a fleece is many different things. We'll say things like, yeah, God, I know that you've made it very obvious that I'm not supposed to be in this relationship, but I'm going to pray about it. I need you to tell me if you want me to break up with this person, right? Sometimes we put these fleeces down and God has already spoken. God has already made his will very clear. And yet we're asking him to tell things that he's already said to us. Lord, I know that I've been a part of some terrible business practice and my integrity's been questioned. If you want me to move on to another job, can you make that obvious? I'm gonna pray about it. I want you to know that a fleece can represent a lot of things, and there are times that as American modern Christians, we look to prayer and we look to fleeces as an excuse to not depend on God and not listen to God. We look at fleeces as an excuse of a reason that we can do what we want. You do not have to pray about something that God has made very clear in his word. God has told you the kind of person that you should be in a relationship with. God has told you the kind of person that you should be dating because he's told you the kind of person that you should marry. And if you think that God has said, I want you out of that relationship, there's no need to throw down a fleece. You can get out of that relationship. If God has said to you, I want you in a new career, and you know that you've compromised your integrity in working for this company, you don't have to say, Lord, send me a sign at the water cooler on Tuesday at 10 a.m. I need you to make it obvious that I'm supposed to have character and integrity and reflect you as I work. Now, sometimes we look for a reason to not listen to God, and we look for a reason to not be obedient. We look for a reason for him to just show up and do one more thing and one more way because we haven't been listening and we haven't been hearing him. And he's saying, keep your eyes on me, look at me, depend on me, put your faith in me, put your trust in me, follow me. Chapter 7, verse 1 says this. It says, so Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and his army got up early and went as far as the spring of Herod. The armies of Midian were camped north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many warriors with you. If I left all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites would boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. Therefore, tell the people, whoever is timid or afraid may leave this mountain and go home. So 22,000 of them went home, leaving only 10,000 who were willing to fight. This army had gathered and 22,000 went home, and 22,000 and 10,000. Some of you are really good at math, and so you know that equals 32,000, right? You know how many people that is. And I was trying to think of a visual for that. Some of you have maybe been in a large basketball arena. I went up to a Cavs game last week, and so I have this visual when the Cavs are playing the Warriors and everyone was there to watch them get really, really embarrassed, and it hurt my heart, right? But the Quicken Loans Arena holds 21,500 people when it's in basketball mode, when they have the bleachers down and the chairs all the way up to the court. And so the amount of people that just walked away from this army is basically a full, large American basketball arena. He had gathered this army and he was being obedient. He was probably thinking like, all right, we got thousands of people here. This is a good thing. And then God says, no, that's too many people. Because even all of these other ways that God has said, you're depending on this, you're depending on yourself, you're depending on stability, you're depending on money, he knew Gideon, and he knew his heart, and he knew the nation of Israel, and he knew that if this happened, they were going to say, we had a pretty good army. I mean, we didn't think we were going to show up, but we really played well in the third quarter, and so we were able to make this happen. It was a real team victory, right? And so he said, I'm going to take away a huge piece of that army. And so 22,000 people went home, leaving 10,000 left to fight. Verse 4 says this, but the Lord told Gideon, there are still too many. Bring them down to the spring, and I will test them to determine who will go with you and who will not. When Gideon took his warriors down to the water, the Lord told him, divide the men into two groups. In one group, put all those who cup water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. In the other group, put all those who kneel down on their knees and who drink with their mouths in the stream. The Lord told Gideon, with these 300 men, yes, you're not missing something or misreading that, with these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home. So Gideon collected the provisions and ram's horn of the other warriors and sent them home, but he kept the 300 men with him. So we went from 32,000 to 10,000. 10,000 is still a lot of people, right? You've been to a hockey game where they don't have the bleachers and the chairs, but you can see an arena, and 10,000 people is a whole lot of people, right? That's a smaller arena, but it's almost a sellout. That's a big crowd, and you could really feel good about going into war with a large arena and most of the seats filled, right? Maybe not the whole upper deck, but there's a whole lot of people there, and God says, no, that's still going to be a distraction. You're still going to depend on your own safety and security, your own money and stability, yourself and your opinion and your own ways, and your eyes aren't going to be on me. You're not going to be obedient. You're going to be distracted. You're not going to depend on me, and you're not going to see what I'm about to do. So send them home. God wants us to live by faith and depend on him rather than our comfort. I've never been in an army, but I like to think if I was in an army that I would want it to be larger than 300 people, right? That's kind of how armies are supposed to work. So there's a certain comfort there. There's an understanding. Some people are seasoned in battle. Other people are new in battle, but there's a lot of people around and you can feel comfortable with this mob mentality. And yet God says, you're comfortable? Okay. Then that's a small g God. That's a distraction. That's something that's taking your eyes off of me. I want to remove that distraction from this situation. So the story ends like this. It says this. The Midianite camp was in the valley just below Gideon, the end of verse 8 there. That night the Lord said, get up, go down into the Midianite camp, for I have given you victory over them. But if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura. Listen to what the Midianites are saying, and you will be greatly encouraged. Then you will be eager to attack. So Gideon took Pura and went down to the edge of the enemy camp. The armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east had settled in the valley like a swarm of locusts, their camels like grains of sand on the seashore, too many to count. Gideon crept up just as a man was telling his companion about a dream. The man said, I had this dream, and in my dream, a loaf of barley bread came tumbling down into the Midianite camp. It hit a tent and turned it over and knocked it flat. His companion answered, your dream can mean only one thing. God has given Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite, victory over Midian and all its allies. It's a pretty specific dream, right? Verse 15 says this. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship before the Lord. Then he returned to the Israelite camp and shouted, get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianite hordes. He divided the 300 men into three groups and gave each man a ram's horn and a clay jar with a torch in it. Then he said to them, keep your eyes on me. When I come to the edge of the camp, do just as I do. As soon as I and those with me blow the ram's horn, blow your horns too, all around the entire camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. It was just after midnight, after the changing of the guard, when Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the Midianite camp. Suddenly they blew the ram's horn and broke their clay jars. Then all three groups blew their horns and broke their jars. They held the blazing torches in their left hands and the horns in their right hands, and they all shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each man stood at his position around the camp and watched as all the Midianites rushed around in a panic, shouting as they ran to escape. When the 300 Israelites blew their ram's horns, the Lord caused the warriors in the camp to fight against each other with their swords. Those who were not killed fled to places as far away as Bethshittah near Zariah and to the border of Abel Mehola near Tabith. And so God showed up in a huge, major way. They didn't have to learn sword fighting 101. They didn't have to make sure that they were doing everything in their own power. They didn't have to depend on their own strength. They didn't have to look to their own comfort, their money, their stability, their understanding, their wisdom, or anything that they had to do. They just had to know what God had called them to do, and they had to be obedient to that. Gideon was not a perfect leader. Probably a better leader than most of us, but in this instance, as we read this, we kind of think that he comes across like a coward, right? He's an untrusting coward. He's a guy that forgot how God had provided and forgot how big God was, and God gave him affirmation and said, God said, I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking through you, I'm working through you and working in your people. But Gideon just got freaked out by the whole thing, and so God had to continue to make promises to him and say, I'm working. Gideon was part of an equation that needed God. He was part of an equation where he had his own strength and his own influence and his own ability, but God had called him to something greater, and there was a gap in there. That gap is called faith. When at the end of yourself, at the end of your abilities, at the end of your understanding, at the end of your influence and your money and your stability and your comfort and your wisdom, there's still a gap. What bridges that gap, what crosses that gap is called faith, and that's called putting your faith and your trust into what God has called you toward. Gideon was struggling with that faith gap. And often we struggle with the same thing. We look at our lives and we know that we're not perfect and we just think, well, I'll just try harder. I'll just do more. I'll just be better. And we're not enough. There's just not enough between us and what God wants us to do, what he's calling us toward. That's why God sent his son Jesus to come and give his life and die on the cross. And that distance that exists between us and what God wants to call us to, the cross laid down in that gap, and we can walk across the cross of Jesus. That can be our bridge when we see who Jesus is and see what he's done and see that he's enough, that he gave his life for our shortcomings. He gave his life so that we could know and trust and have relationship with a perfect God. And when we look at God and we say, Lord, I know what you're calling me toward. I'm walking toward you. I'm putting my faith and hope and trust in you. I'm putting my understanding in you. I'm walking on faith. I'm trusting and living by faith. That's when we're in the right place. And so I want to ask you a simple question today. God wants us to live our lives by faith, so it requires him to show up. It requires him to be a part of our equation. It requires him to be there. How are you living by faith? Are the things that you're doing possible? Are you able to accomplish them all because you're really charismatic, because you're pretty comfortable, you've got some money? There's a white card that was on your chair when you came in. I want you to just take a moment and be honest. Just write this on that card. Take a moment to reflect. Are there ways that you've been depending on other things? Have you been depending on your understanding, on your wisdom, on your comfort, on your money, on your stability, on your influence? Have you been distracted by other things and made them into a small g god rather than saying, Lord, I know what you've called me toward, and as I walk toward you, I want to keep my eyes on you. I want to put my faith in you. I want to trust you. Here's a last question just to write on there. Maybe write out something that you've been depending on and cross it off. But here's what I want on that card. What is God asking you to do? What is God asking me to do? And I trust that it's something that requires him to be a part of the equation. It requires him to show up. It's not going to be a small thing. Whatever God is asking you to do or calling you toward, he's going to need to be in there in the details. It may be a first-time decision to trust him. You may have to step out in faith and say, Lord, I trust you, and I don't know what that looks like, but I know that Jesus gave his life for me, and I want to live my life for you. I want to give you my life. It might be walking away from a career. Some of you may look at some of these families up here today and thought, I'm called to adoption. I'm called to foster care. We're called to have another child. And that scared me. That's made me nervous. But God, that's what you're asking me to do. And you're going to have to be in the details because I can't do this on my own. We can't do this on our own. Our family can't do this on our own. What is God calling you to do that he has to be in the equation or you'll fail? In what way is God calling and asking you to step out on faith and trust him? Continue to think and pray through that. Write that down and let me pray for us as we close. God, we want to look to you. We want to trust you. And we want to remember this example of Gideon. Lord, the things that he did are not because of his own strength, his own might, but because you used him. You worked in his life. God, you tell us in your word that your strength is made perfect and it's most visible in our weakness. And so, God, I pray that we're aware of our shortcomings, we're aware of our weakness. And yet, God, I pray that we'll still be obedient and still want to follow you, not because we're perfect, but because we know that you're in the equation, that you're in the faith gap, that your son Jesus is in the faith gap. And as we walk toward you, we're standing on his cross. We're standing on him. We're trusting in him. So God, I ask and just pray that you'll show us how you want us to trust you this week. I pray that you'll show us and how you want us to look to you. God, speak to us today. It's your name I pray. Amen.